You're listening to sermon audio from Redeemer Church, where we are disciples of Jesus in life together, making disciples. To check out our other media or to find out more information about our church, visit RedeemerSGF.com.
Okay, Hebrews 8, let's go there. The Word of God says, "Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law, and they serve as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, 'See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain.' But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." So in the opening paragraph of this chapter, the author reminds his audience of the main point of his letter. Christians have a high priest who has brought complete forgiveness of sins. And this is evident by Jesus being seated at the Father's right hand. So picture Jesus on the throne at his Father's side. His hair is white like snow, his eyes burn like embers, and his face is bright like the sun. All the while he sits on his throne, he's sovereignly and lovingly ruling and reigning with the earth as his footstool. The author is asking his audience and us today to imagine that reality, to burn that image into our minds, that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. He's saying, picture it, meditate on it, rejoice in that reality as you go about your day. Of course, this may be easier for us to do today than it would have been for the first century Christians. Now, why do you think that would be the case? Well, because the Hebrew Christians already had a tangible, visible representation of God's presence in the tabernacle. But now the author is saying that image needs radical rewiring. You see, generation after generation of Israel's offspring had associated God's presence with the earthly tabernacle and sought forgiveness in the visible blood that was poured out by the animal sacrifices consumed on its altar. They would have had to physically touch the animal, sometimes leading, sometimes carrying, depending upon how cooperative the critter was to being led to its death. They would have had to see its blood being poured out. They would have had to hear its distressed animal sounds as it died. They would have had to smell its burning flesh. Worship was all very physically external as they went to the tabernacle and utilized all five of their God-given senses. The first generation of Christians who heard these words from the author of Hebrews needed to remember Jesus, needed to visualize Jesus sitting on his throne after he had offered the final sacrifice for sins and entered a sanctuary that, although unseen to human eyes, is the reality which casts the earthly tabernacle into the shadows. The author is saying, what you knew before has faded away. A Hebrew Christian's physical act of worship was radically changed from repeatedly slaying a lamb to tearing a piece of bread and dipping it in wine. Our author is reminding his audience, no more sacrifices. Remember the Lamb of God slain for you. Don't forget how Jesus in Luke 22 took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Jesus initiated the new covenant, saying, "Now visualize this. Remember my sacrifice by visualizing my body broken for you and my blood spilled for you." No more offering the blood of goats. Instead, remember my perfect sacrifice, my completed work on the cross, and visualize me on my throne in the true tabernacle. But why would Jesus ask us to remember all of these things? Well, because the true tent, heaven, is not made by human hands. The earthly tabernacle functioned as a symbol of entering God's presence. But now we enter into God's presence by faith and not by sight. The author was exhorting the Hebrew Christians not to confuse what is most visible with what is most significant, which for them was a radical shift in perspective and which had to be extremely threatening to their accustomed way of life. Imagine growing up and always being taught a particular way to worship, a particular way to approach God, and then all of a sudden, however many years in, your rabbi or pastor comes to you and says, "Not anymore, folks. The new covenant has arrived, and so this is how you worship and live in obedience to God from now on." That's exactly what the author of Hebrews is doing here. Remember, Judaism was a come-and-see religion. Come and see how great our God is. Look at how extravagant and glorious the temple is that we built for our God, where he dwells. Come see, touch, smell, hear, and taste how glorious our God is as we offer him sacrifice. It was not a go-and-tell missionary religion like Christianity is today. It was, come see. Let me show you. Y'all remember the Queen of Sheba? She traveled well over 1,000 miles to physically see and verify everything she heard about Israel's God was true. 1 Kings 10 says, "When the queen of Sheba saw all the wisdom of Solomon and the palace he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his officials, the attending servants in their robes, his cupbearers, and the burnt offerings he made at the temple of the Lord, she was overwhelmed. She said to the king, 'The report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true. But I did not believe these things until I came and saw with my own eyes. Indeed, not even half was told me. In wisdom and wealth, you have far exceeded the report I heard. How happy your people must be. How happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness.'" God's glorious reputation was being known among the nations, and the pinnacle of his glory was displayed at his dwelling place, the tabernacle, or later the temple. But notice here, a transition has occurred. Verse 5 says that the priests served as a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. The tabernacle and temple were a shadow. The priesthood was a shadow. The animal sacrifices were a shadow. The feast and dietary laws, a shadow. But when Christ came, the shadows fell away. Christ became our reality. Jesus became our focus of worship. Jesus became our atoning sacrifice. Jesus became our high priest and mediator and intercessor. And Jesus became our Passover feast and spiritual food. So most of the external rituals were falling away into the shadows and were being replaced largely by a spiritual, internal, personal, joyful dependence on all that God is for us in Jesus. But what if you were to take away all the shadows and all the symbolism of the old covenant, and God set Christ before us as the great reality? What if God left us to ourselves to know him, to follow him, and to love him? Would we be faithful then? Well, you can look at the lives of the 12 disciples before Pentecost to figure that one out. Peter is our poster boy for trying to follow Jesus without the dwelling of the Holy Spirit. And Peter is just like all of us. So if left to ourselves, our worship and our lives would not become inwardly devotional. On the contrary, we would quickly construct some sort of other man-made religion. So if God is going to take away the shadows of the external, ritualistic, willpower religion, then he is going to have to do something powerful and dramatic inside of us and not just on the outside. Because as sinners, we're wired to another way. But verse 6 says, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as a covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second." If that first covenant had been faultless. Don't let that line confuse you. The Mosaic covenant was not wrong. It's not as if God gave bad commands. The problem was that people had bad hearts. Think about it. There was divine forgiveness and patience in this covenant, the first one. There was the call for faith in this covenant. There were promises of God's love in this covenant. But by and large, these things did not get into the people's hearts. It was mainly external rather than internal. Obedience by willpower, do better, try harder, mantra, rather than from the reliance on the Spirit. And so it was ritualistic rather than personal, and that was the fault. Therefore, the old covenant was weak and ineffective since it could not make anyone righteous. But whose fault is that? Is that God's fault or our fault? Like we don't already know, right? Verse 8, "For he finds fault with them when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord.'" He finds fault with them, the people of Israel, because they did not continue in God's covenant. The law wasn't the problem. Sinful humanity was the problem. God blames mankind for the failure of this covenant, and rightfully so. The old covenant was not flawed in its requirements or laws. They were good. They were given by a good God, but flawed since it was weakened by the flesh of the people. And we know from Romans 8 that the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. So that's why the old covenant could not deliver on its promises, because it was conditional on our adherence, on our obedience to the law. The promise of the law is, if you obey, then I will bless you. But if you don't, I'll have to destroy you. But the new covenant is founded on better promises, not only in its extent, but also in its ability to bring them into fulfillment in our lives. And the promise of Christ is, I will come in and transform your heart. You see, the new covenant is unconditional and dependent upon the work of God, which we'll look at here in a minute. But before we do, notice God's purposes in the old covenant was to inform his people of the moral law, to convict them of sin, and to point them to the promise of salvation that is to be fulfilled in Christ. You see, the inability of sinful humanity to grow in holiness under the old covenant required the promise of a second covenant, proving the ineffectiveness and shortcomings of the first. The law was given to be obeyed, but with that, it was also given to reveal our helplessness in obeying, our inability to obey, our total depravity, if you will. And in our failures, we should hope to find that our heart's ready for a Savior. None of us are without the need for help, right? None of us are autonomously independent. I love seeing toddlers try to be independent. My daughter isn't old enough to think she can do everything herself because she's still sucked on the mom like a leech, but I watch other people's kids and they think they got it all together. It's just how it is being that they're kids. So, for example, one tries to tie their shoes or zip up their jacket and he or she begins to throw a fit because they can't do it. And so mom or dad says, "Hey, let me help you with that." And they're like, no, I got this. I'm an independent three-year-old. And so after repeated attempts of failure, they begin to get even more frustrated, growing even more tired and restless after repeated failure. And so finally, dad's like, enough. I'm stepping in. You can't do it by yourself, so I'm doing it for you. And that's what Jesus did for us in regards to keeping the law and completing our salvation. In the same manner, Israel didn't continue in God's covenant because they couldn't. They were like a three-year-old trying to tie their own shoe. It was an impossible task. So enter Jesus. Let's work this idea out some more. Verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. Before I continue, it's important to know where the author is quoting this text from, which is Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah prophesied these words nearly 600 years before Christ came to fulfill them. And it's here that we find two contrasting covenants, the old and the new. One made with Israel at Sinai, and now the new covenant mediated by Christ. The first had been enacted on the Levitical priesthood, but the new is enacted on the basis of better promises announced here in Jeremiah's prophecy, which will include four things. You can write these down: heart transformation, intimate relationship, knowledge of God, and complete forgiveness. I'll revisit those if you weren't able to get those. So Israel had been waiting for centuries for God to finally fix the long-standing problem of his people, namely that many were circumcised in the body, but only a minority were circumcised in the heart. You guys tracking with me? Israel outwardly conformed to the external rituals and customs of the covenant people, but only a minority were truly covenanted in heart with Yahweh. However, this will not characterize the new covenant. The text will help flesh this out for us as we see the various promises laid out for new covenant people. But this is the meat of our passage. So going back to the top of verse 10 all the way through 12, we're going to camp out here for a while. I'm going to read, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. This greater covenant brings four promises. You can jot these down. Greater inwardness, greater relationship, greater knowledge, and greater forgiveness. Before we get to talking about greater inwardness, let's first address the difficulty with the old covenant. The difficulty with the old covenant was that it was external. The laws were written on stone. Remember Deuteronomy 6 commands, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart, that is, pressed upon your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So, in Deuteronomy, God told Israel to put the law everywhere. You were supposed to write the law on your hands. You were supposed to put it on your doorpost. You were supposed to put it on your gate. You were supposed to wear it on your forehead. Wait, wear it on your forehead? Yeah, Jesus mentions this practice in Matthew 23 while calling the Pharisees hypocrites, saying they make their phylacteries wide. Do y'all know what a phylactery is? I don't even know if I'm pronouncing it right, but maybe some of you guys do in here. I didn't, and so I had to look it up. And I can't tell you how many times I have read this passage and skimmed over that word like I knew what Jesus was talking about. I'm probably thinking as I read, how dare they make their phylacteries wide? Well, having no idea what that is. So, but Jews were literally to wear the law between their eyes, and Pharisees evidently made theirs really wide across their foreheads. So phylacteries were small leather boxes that contained portions of the law of Moses. The boxes are strapped to the wrist and to a sort of headband so that one literally carries the laws of God over his eyes and on his hands. So no matter what you are doing or where you're going, you would always be reminded of what you should be doing because you're literally wearing the law. It's resting between your eyes on your forehead. If you happen to be working with your hands, oh, look, there's the law in my hands. And so you're constantly seeing it before you, being reminded of what you should be doing, and, oh, by the way, being constantly reminded of how you're failing at keeping it. So the external provided no internal power to obey the laws of God. I'm not saying there wasn't any benefit in memorizing God's word. Those who obeyed the wisdom in Deuteronomy 6 and tied God's word on their hands and foreheads and wrote them on door frames surely benefited their minds and hearts as it was impressed upon them. But the word belongs in our hearts, internally, not just externally pressed upon us. So God says, here's the new way. Instead of writing the law on your hands and your forehead, I'll put my laws in your mind and write it in your heart. How's that for new? This is how God addresses greater inwardness. First part of verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. The law being pressed upon old covenant Israel can't compare with it being written on the hearts of God's new covenant people. This sort of heart transformation, God writing his laws into the hearts of mankind, is beyond human ability. When I hear passages about hearts of stone becoming flesh, I like to picture God drilling his word into our stony hearts. Like a jackhammer breaks through solid rocks, so God drills, tattoos, and writes his laws on our stony hearts to give us a heart of flesh. So, although the battle with our flesh never ceases, the power to fight and kill sin dwells within those whose hearts have been marked or circumcised by the Spirit. So when this happens, God's law suddenly becomes suited to our own spiritual inclinations. We begin to desire God's law. God's laws are no longer external and foreign to us, but internal because we're a new creation in Christ. The old is passing away because the new has come. The Holy Spirit's making room for the new man by pushing out and killing the old. So let me ask you a question and be honest with yourself. Does this describe what's going on inside of you? Do you see evidence of the new man fighting to put to death the old man, the sinful flesh? Are you equipped to fight the old man? The only way this is possible is if you have the word written on your heart by the power of the Spirit. Don't go to battle without him. You'll lose. You can ask Israel. Okay, on to the second promise, greater relationship. Second part of verse 10, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The old covenant was made with Israel for Israel. God's word to Israel through Moses was, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. But this was only fulfilled in some of its hearers. Well, how come only some? Because as Paul says in Romans 9, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. In other words, Israel, who God covenanted with, was made up of both believers and unbelievers. The male Israelites were circumcised in the flesh, but not all were circumcised in heart. This means that not all were truly God's people. But this will no longer be the case within the new covenant. Our promise in this new covenant, I will be their God and they shall be my people, is perfectly fulfilled in those who partake in the new covenant. So, naturally, now the question becomes, well, then how does one partake in this new covenant? And so, since you asked, I feel the need to mention baptism because the administration of baptism initiates the entering into of this new covenant community. Bobby Jameson, the author of the book Going Public, says, baptism is the front door into the new covenant community we call the church, who make up God's people. So, I think it'd be a huge miss if I simply ignored this topic, and I don't think I would be doing justice to the text. So I'll mention a couple things on baptism, simply because it's the way into the new covenant community. But remember, the focal point of my sermon is better promises come with the new covenant Jesus inaugurated. And it's worth repeating again that God does something in the new covenant that drastically differs from the old. In the new covenant, your heart is circumcised by the Spirit of God, which compels you to follow the Lord in baptism. But in the old, every male was circumcised in the flesh on the outside of the body. Therefore, not everyone within the old covenant could say, I am the Lord's. But not so with the new. Everyone in the new can confidently say, I am the Lord's and the Lord is mine. And God likewise declares over you, I am their God and they are my people. So how can this be? Because we enter the new covenant by faith with the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Then we obey to follow the Lord in baptism as a public declaration of being in this new covenant community. Every Israelite baby boy was to be circumcised, and consequently, they entered the old covenant community. Not so with the new. God has made it clear that our traditions don't decide who is in or who is out of the new covenant community. That decision belongs solely to the Lord who circumcises the heart. How do I know? Because of the greater promises given to us in the new covenant. I'll just come out and say it, knowing I may step on some toes, but this is why we don't sprinkle infants here at Redeemer, because we're in the new covenant era. Folks, if you've followed the Lord's example in baptism on a profession of faith, then that should be a wonderful encouragement to you. As you have publicly proclaimed to put to death the old man by submerging into the waters, burying the old man in its grave, and rising out of the waters to new life in Christ. The new covenant is for Jew and Gentile alike who share this common bond of faith. You've been adopted into a new family which make up the church, his new covenant people. Okay, the third promise. Greater knowledge, verse 11. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. As I mentioned, Israel corporately entered into the old covenant as a nation, which included many who did not know God personally. The faithful remnant within the covenant people needed to teach the unfaithful majority to know the Lord. But those who experience the new covenant come as they are born into a relationship with God. So those who are partakers of the new covenant all know God, from the least of them to the greatest. Meaning, from the new believer who converted 60 seconds ago to someone who's been following Christ for 60 years, they both know the Lord. And now, the veteran has a lot to teach the new convert, sure. Labor-intensive discipleship is surely in order, but they both know the Lord because the regeneration of the Spirit has given both of them new life in Christ. The 60-year veteran can't say to the new convert, know the Lord, because he does. He knew the Lord 60 seconds ago when the Spirit stirred his heart, convicted him of sin, and bestowed saving grace upon his soul. Likewise, there is no need for us to turn to a covenant member within Redeemer and say, know the Lord, because they already do. You know, hopefully if the elders have done their, due diligence and vetting, which I'm sure they have. And so this does not imply we cease growing in our knowledge of God. The hearts of God's people agreed with Peter to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're always going to be learning about the Lord. For example, I know my wife, but I'm always learning new things about her. To assure I'm not being misunderstood, we do have to proclaim, know the Lord to those not in Christ, those outside the covenant community, maybe to our kids, to our neighbors, coworkers, friends, unreached people groups. This isn't a call to stop evangelism, for we are ambassadors of Christ pleading to the world, be reconciled to God. Okay, last promise. Greater forgiveness. Verse 12. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. God is turning away his wrath from the guilty party because of Christ's penalty substituting sacrifice on behalf of his new covenant people. This is precisely what the old covenant could not do, completely forgive sins. It could not completely forgive sins because sins were never truly forgotten. Well, how come they weren't forgotten? Because the animal sacrifices were a reminder of sins year after year. Furthermore, the blood of bulls and goats were unable to remove the effects of sin, the guilt and defilement that weighed heavily upon someone's conscience. Next week, I'll get into why the Israelites could never obtain a clear conscience under the old covenant. But for now, it suffices to say that in Christ, there's no longer any offering for sin. Why? Because the Father refuses to remember our offenses. But how? Because there's complete forgiveness in the one atoning sacrifice of Christ's redeeming blood. The new covenant is sealed with Christ's blood. The new covenant is the guarantee and assurance that God will remember our sins no more. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And because there is no condemnation, there is peace with God through faith in Christ. You know, Paul contrasts the old and the new covenant in 2 Corinthians 3. Listen closely to this. Our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? Listen here. For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory had come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Paul says that the old covenant was a ministry of condemnation, and the new covenant a ministry of righteousness. Now, how could he say that? Well, because the new covenant is purchased by the blood of Christ, effected by the Spirit of Christ, and appropriated by faith in Christ, who declares us righteous. Remember at the beginning how I talked about how under the old covenant, Judaism was a come and see faith. Come and see the temple where our God dwells. But now the Lord has commissioned his people into a go and tell faith. Remember that? Well, it's true that a shift has taken place. But it's not really an either-or dichotomy. Disciples of Jesus should exhibit a both-and mentality when it comes to their witness. As Christians, we exhibit both a come-and-see and a go-and-tell kind of faith. So how this looks in the everyday rhythms of life. You go and tell people about what Jesus has done in living the perfect, sinless life and sacrificial death on the cross. In doing so, he became our substitute for the death our sins deserved. Jesus took the penalty which appeased the wrath of the Father, which was rightfully ours, and then conquered death by resurrecting from the dead and giving those with faith in his name hope and new life. So as you go and proclaim that to folks, now the question becomes, does your come and see lifestyle authenticate or hinder your go and tell message? Do people see that faith-changing reality lived out inside of you? Can people peer into your life and see a glimpse of God's grace, goodness, and glory? Can they see the old man wasting away while the new man is coming to life? 1 Corinthians 6, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Let's put it this way. If the Queen of Sheba was to visit with you, would she leave glorifying God like she did when she visited Solomon's temple? Would she leave praising the Lord because of what Christ has done in you? You see, you're the new temple for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has made his home inside of you. You're a walking, talking, playing, working, worshiping residence for him. That's a glorious truth. The temple isn't stationary and designated to one place anymore. Instead, there are many mobile temples on the move throughout the world proclaiming and displaying the excellencies of Christ. Come and see becomes go, tell, and see. See me. See you. Look at my life. Look at your all's lives. My goodness, we have the Holy Spirit. But maybe you're thinking, Man, I don't know if I've been a proper showcase of the Spirit dwelling inside of me. Lately, it seems like I've been ruling and guiding my heart more than the Spirit has. I don't feel like I can go and tell anyone about Jesus because I've failed to glorify God in my body, in my actions, in my speech, in my attitude, in my thoughts. I've really blown it lately. Okay, sure. There's probably some repenting that needs to happen. Some earnest prayer and pleading for God to intervene. So do that. And oh, by the way, welcome to the club. The dwelling of the Spirit doesn't instantly perfect us into sinless demigods. No one in this room can tell you they have never stumbled or have ceased to stumble after the sealing of the Spirit. The brokenness of our world and the contrary desires of our flesh are real and still active. But that doesn't disqualify you from holding on to the new covenant promises, including this one in verse 12. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. God couldn't make that promise to everyone in the old covenant, because not everyone had saving faith. But he does for everyone baptized into the new covenant on a profession of faith, I might add. God doesn't covenant with unbelievers like he did in the past. And so that's our promise. That's our standing in Christ. That's our justification for believers who have been circumcised in heart by the Spirit of God. Better promises come with this better covenant. So take confidence in God's new covenant promises. While at the same time, be encouraged that much like the old covenant, your old self is wasting away. The old man or woman that once characterized your life is growing old, and he or she is ready to vanish away. God is creating something new inside of you. So that's why the willingness to repent is in you. That's why the desire to approach the throne of grace is in you. That's why your love for good and contempt for evil is increasing. That's the Spirit aligning your life with what you're already declared to be in Christ. Righteous by grace through faith. But it's a step-by-step process through this grace-driven effort. And boy, God delights in those steps of yours. Okay, verse 13. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The new covenant makes the first one old. It's outdated. It's expired. Like an old person inching closer to death with each breath, so is your old self with each step of obedience. You're killing the old man or woman, and you're willing and ready for it to vanish away because you've tasted and seen the new and better way of Christ, who has secured for us better promises.